1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 reads as follows, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, I dare to pray this morning that to the extent that I'm faithful in preaching and teaching your word this morning, that you would work to take away our schemes of earthly joy, such that we might find our contentment in Christ. Father, would you please accompany the preaching of your word this morning with great power. Change lives, please. We pray for your name's sake and for our great gain. Amen. Well, let me start by asking you this morning, are you content? Are you satisfied with your lot in life? Do you have enough? Or is there something that you're hungering after that is making you discontent? Do you sometimes feel that if only you had this or that, then you would be happy. Then you would be content. As children, we beg our parents for a particular pair of tackies or for a particular style of haircut or maybe for a bike or something else that we have to have. And we think that that will make us happy. But any happiness we get from it, we know, is very short-lived. You know what, children? Adults are tempted in the same way. We think that if only we were married, if only I had a car, if only I had a different job or a better paid job, thinking that these things might quench our thirst. But even if we get them, we still thirst for something more. We still want something more. Philip Holmes wrote the following. He said, "We were designed for more than the trivial pursuit of pleasure. The hard truth is that we will never find relief if we continue to seek it through possessions and through people." Goes on to say, seeking satisfaction in the things of this world is like chasing the wind. And we know where he got that from. It's out of Scripture. He says, the problem is our hearts are black holes of discontentment, devouring relationships and possessions, all the while screaming, "I need more." We're always eating, but famished, always drinking, but never satisfied. End quote. Does that describe you? I need more. I have to have more. If only I had this, or if only I had that, then I would be happy. Then I would have contentment. Friends, I want to say this as plainly as I know how. You will only ever find true contentment, lasting, genuine contentment, if you find your contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Has anyone in the world's history ever dared to say anything even close to that? I am the bread of life. whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. This morning I want to go through this one verse briefly to explain it, and then look at the next few verses to see four means of how you can find your contentment in Christ. So going through verse 6 to start with, we see there he says, but godliness. And we've thought about this word several times already. In fact, up to now it's mentioned seven times in this letter up to this point. Godliness, it's a devotion to God, a love for God, and the consequent behavior, lifestyle that follows. But remember, godliness, we've seen, is not just behavior. It's not just the way we live, but it's a heart for God, a love for God, which results in living to please Him. So Whitney has described godliness in this way. He says it's communion with Christ and conformity to Christ. Or Towner describes godliness in this way, an active life of faith that finds sufficiency and contentment in Christ alone, whatever one's outward circumstances might be. Or John Piper describes godliness in this way. He says, godliness is so being ravished by God, so satisfied by God, so filled with God, so driven by Jesus, that you live in a way that the only explanation for your life is the promise of God raising you from the dead. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, speaking of these false teachers who teach a different doctrine. And the apostle, carried along by the Holy Spirit, says they're depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Verse 5, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. He says these false teachers are bent on acquiring money. They are pursuing riches, and they make godliness a means to their gain. But Paul says, them chasing after these things, they're chasing after trifles. It's as if they're chasing after the food that pigs eat. But, he says, actually, godliness with contentment is great gain. Calvin says, godliness is a very great gain to us because by means of it, we obtain the benefit not only of being heirs of the world, but likewise of enjoying Christ and all His riches. Communing with Christ and seeking to live like Him, there is indeed gain in this. In fact, in verse 6, the emphasis is put on the verb, is. Godliness with contentment is great gain. These false teachers, they think there is gain in using look, the appearance of godliness to get wealth from this world. But actually, genuine, real godliness, a devotion for Christ, a love for God with contentment, that does bring real gain. That brings great gain. It really does, he says. But notice verse 6. It's godliness with contentment in which there is great gain. He qualifies what he says. It's not just godliness, but if it's accompanied by contentment. So godliness, a devotion, a love for God, and the life that comes out of that What is contentment? It's satisfaction. It's having enough. It's being content with what one has or with one's circumstances. And God tells us in verse 6 that when there is godliness with contentment, there is great gain. And the implication is that it might be possible to have godliness without contentment. And that's not great gain. The contentment needs to accompany godliness. In fact, it's possible to be godly and to lack contentment. And this is always a temptation for believers, for followers of Jesus, isn't it? It's possible to be a genuine, born-again, following the Lord Jesus Christ believer, but to be chasing the wind. To be constantly looking at what we have instead of looking at what we don't have rather than looking at what we do have in Christ. We're saved. We're in Christ. We're secure. We have peace with God. And rather than delighting in these things, we look to the things that other people have, that we would like but we don't have, and it robs us of our joy. In fact, we know that's what Asaph wrote about in Psalm 73. We're not going to go through this, but it's worth some time reading through Psalm 73 and seeing how Asaph was robbed of his joy in the Lord because he looked at the wicked and he was jealous of them because they had things that he didn't have. He was jealous of the wicked and of their riches. But as you read the psalm, we see how it ends with him realizing actually how much better off he is than the wicked because he has the Lord, who himself is his portion, so that he's able to say, actually, Lord, I have you and you're enough, and there's nothing in this world that I desire more than you. But just the Psalm 73, bears witness to the fact that believers, we are tempted to chase the wind, to try and find our satisfaction and our contentment in the things of the world, to covet, to be jealous of the wicked, to try and find our contentment in stuff rather than in the living God. So this morning, we're going to look at the following verses where we have four means of finding our contentment in Christ, so that in him you might find great gain. Please stand with me as I read this passage. I'm going to read from verse 3 all the way through to verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting to read at verse 3. We see first of all this warning against false teachers and how they use godliness as a means to gain, but how much better off we are if we have godliness with contentment. Verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Please be seated. Four means of finding your contentment in Christ, so that in Him you might find great gain. If you're taking notes, number one, trust God to provide what you need. Trust God to provide what you need. Look with me at verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. This is looking at our birth and our death. And no one can deny this, can we? Is there anyone here who would quibble with this? You and I were born into this world empty-handed with nothing, and we're going to leave this world empty-handed with nothing. And in case we forget this, there are many reminders throughout Scripture of this. Perhaps clearest is Job chapter 1, if you want to turn there with me. When Job begins to suffer, family dies, he becomes sick, he's lost his wealth. Verse 21 of chapter 1, Job 1. And notice that in what he says, Job didn't sin. What he is saying is true, and this is affirmed by God. He said, verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. He understands that this is the truth, but he also credits God with giving him everything that he had. You see there, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He affirms that he came into the world when he was born with nothing, and since then, everything he has had has been given him by God. Once we arrive, God graciously gives us all that we need through our parents, through jobs that He provides in many ways. But we need to remember that everything that we have comes from God because of His kindness. If you go back to 1 Timothy, Paul has already alluded to this in chapter 4, speaking about those who forbid certain things. He says in chapter 4, verse 3, they forbid marriage. And of course, we know that that is a gift from God. Marriage is good, and it's from God. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. Why? Because He gives it to us by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. A reminder that everything that we have comes to us from God. Chapter 6, verse 17, another reminder. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, here we are, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. From the time of our birth, when we arrive with nothing, to the time of our death, everything that we have comes to us through the gracious hands of God. Now in chapter 6, verse 8, we do have certain needs. Verse 8, we read here, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. We need food and water and shelter. If we have these, we have all that we need. And God himself has promised these to his people. Do you remember in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount when the Lord Jesus is teaching the vast crowd and he is basically calling the people to trust the Father in heaven? He calls them to be different, not like the Gentiles who worry about things, who are anxious about things because they don't know the kindness of God the Father. In chapter 6, verse 31, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all." Food and clothing. Verse 33, "But," and if you're an anxious person, if you're concerned that God might not provide you with what you need to underline this verse. More than that, you need to memorize this verse. This is God's word. He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Make that your goal. Seek not only to know God, but to glorify and honor him in every situation, doing what you know pleases him, and he will take care of the rest. And all these things will be added to you. It's a plain promise from God for his people. The Apostle Paul, as we read through Acts, we see his tent-making ministry. He traveled around Europe, preaching the gospel, planting churches. And he had times of great need. But he trusted God to provide him with all that he needed. We see how these needs were met time and time again. We read in Scripture how the believers, for example, in Philippi, they wanted to support him financially. But for 10 years, they had no opportunity. When at last the gift from these Philippian believers reached Paul, he rejoiced. He was thankful. But notice what he says, a familiar passage, Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 10. This is what he writes. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." With all these needs that he had, who could even imagine those? He didn't worry. He didn't panic. He just waited for God to provide him with what he needed. He trusted in the providence of God, knowing that God was sovereign, that his heavenly Father knew all that he needed. From our birth to our death, our heavenly Father provides us with all that we need. He has promised to supply us with all that we need. Now, of course, we need to bear in mind that we're not always very clear on what we need. And we need to understand that God alone defines what it is that we need. And I say that because advertising companies, manufacturing companies, they are bent on persuading us that we need more. Their whole business revolves around making us discontent. making us think that we need something that we don't need. Why? So that we'll buy their products and so that they'll remain in business. Don't buy into their sales talk. Trust God that He will provide you all that you need. From the day of your birth to the day of your death, because He's promised to do that. He knows what you need, and He will provide you with what you need. Number two, recognize that wealth is fleeting. Point number two, recognize that wealth is fleeting. Fleeting means that something lasts only for a short time. Here today, gone tomorrow. It's fleeting. We need to recognize, we need to remember, we need to be constantly calling to mind that we are only passing through this world. And that when we leave everything that we've accumulated. 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. Most of us enjoy looking at the Egyptians. Their history is intriguing and fascinating. Some of you may even have visited Egypt and the Valley of the Kings and visited some of the great pyramids that are reminders of how the Egyptians believed that when you died and went to the next world, it was possible to take things with you. And that was why in the pyramids, the pharaohs, the kings of Egypt, were buried with a token of their wealth. That's why there were tomb raiders, pyramid raiders, who wanted to break in because they knew that they would find much wealth in those pyramids that the pharaohs were hoping that they would wake up in the next life that they still had. That they still had gold and silver and even slaves to serve them that were buried alive in the belief that they would somehow be transported with the pharaoh to their next life. But of course, we know better. We brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. So it was at the funeral of a wealthy woman when somebody asked a member of the family, how much did she leave? They, of course, said, everything. Everything. She couldn't take anything with her. So if we know that, why is it that we sometimes live as if this were not true? Why is it that we sometimes live as if we can take our stuff with us? Let me ask you a question. Do you believe in life after death? Do you believe that when you die, you'll rot in the grave and that's the end, that you don't exist anymore? Or do you believe, because of the testimony of Scripture, that when we die, our body and our souls are separated, but we live on? We don't cease to exist. There is life after death. And if that's the case, and if you understand that when we die, we, in a sense, step into eternity forever and ever, why do you live investing so much in this world and so little in the world to come? Why do we invest so much in this stuff that will one day burn up if we can't take it with us into eternity? It's illogical. If we are investing all our energy into the things of this world, then we are no different to those pharaohs of ancient Egypt, thinking that somehow we can take the stuff with us. Listen to what the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, verse 15. Because this is such a temptation, the Lord Jesus said, verse 15 of Luke 12, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, against all greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Verse 16, and he told a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully by the grace of God. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. God's verdict of that person who was not considering eternity, he says, you're a fool. Friends, don't store up treasure for yourselves here. Moths and rust will destroy it, or thieves will steal it. Rather, lay up treasure in heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way. Why? As it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive. That is to say, we are training ourselves in godliness. We are seeking to grow in devotion to God and in love for Him, finding our contentment in Christ, living a life that brings Him glory and honor. Why? Because we have our hope set on the living God. And you know that hope is our waiting. 1 Peter, we're setting our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are viewing life from an eternal perspective. We realize that we're only passing through and that this current life is short-lived and we cannot take any of our stuff with us. Recognize that wealth is fleeting. And work to think rightly, to have an eternal perspective. Thirdly, number three, fight for contentment in Christ. Fight for contentment in Christ. Do you remember the quote from the introduction? Philip Holmes wrote the following: the problem is our hearts are black holes of discontentment, devouring relationships and possessions, all the while screaming, I need more. It's true, isn't it, that you and I struggle to be content. There is always that temptation to find our contentment in the things of this world, to think that we're not satisfied. We struggle to be content. We're surrounded by people who tell us that we can't be happy unless we have more stuff. The lusts and passions of our hearts cry out, more! I want more! Just give me more and then I'll be content. What a contrast with what Paul writes in verse 8. Do you see? Look with me at what God has said. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Paul and those to whom he's writing, he says we will be content if we just have these things. This verb is a future tense. He's saying whatever comes our way, whatever our lot, if we just have our basic needs met, if we just have food and clothing, whatever the circumstances, whatever else we may or may not have, we will be content. Now, actually, sometimes the future tense in the Greek language serves as an imperative, and the context always determines, is this simply something that will happen, or is this a command? And it seems to be in the context here that this is a command. He's saying to you and to me, he's saying, if we have food and clothing, if you have these, you and I must be content. If we have the basics, you should be content, because that's all you need. And God knows what you need. He's giving you what you need. Don't chase after the wind. Be content. Now we know, don't we, that Paul had learnt the secret of contentment. But here he says, you need to learn this secret too. You need to know what it is to be content with what you have. Go back with me to Philippians chapter 4. I want to share with you a secret. You can pass it on. I hope you pass it on to other people. So what I said at the beginning, the secret of contentment, in fact, the only means of true, genuine contentment, satisfaction, is Jesus Christ. Philippians 4, verse 12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. No matter how hard his struggles were, Paul had an invisible means of support. His contentment resulted from his union with Christ. And because Christ is sufficient, Paul had sufficient. One of the Puritans wrote a great little book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And I think it's all the more rare today. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Man's name was Jeremiah Burroughs. Hear what he said about finding our contentment in Christ. A Christian finds satisfaction in every condition by getting strength from another, by going out of himself to Jesus Christ, by acting his faith upon Christ and bringing the strength of Jesus Christ into his own soul. Thereby, he is enabled to bear whatever God lays upon him by the strength that he finds in Jesus Christ. Burroughs goes on to write, there is strength in Christ. Friend, do you realize that? There is strength in Christ. There is satisfaction and contentment in no matter what circumstances you're in. Not only, he writes, to sanctify and save us, but strength to support us under all our burdens and afflictions. And Christ expects that when we are under any burden, we would act our faith upon him to draw virtue and strength from him. Paul had learnt in any and every circumstance to not only manage, but to be content, joyfully content, through the one who strengthened him, through the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom he was united. And so, back in 1 Timothy, he is able to say, and he is able to call you and me if you're in Christ, if you have food and clothing, be content. Be content with these. Let me tell you a more up-to-date example. Telda and I once heard a young man called Simon Gilbo speak about his experience in Burundi. There was civil war in Burundi between 1993 and 2005. The Hutu and the Tutsi were fighting against each other, and it was a horrible, messy, tragic civil war. And whole villages got wiped out, decimated. It was barbaric and it was violent. It was horrible. And Simon Gilbo went from a leafy place in the southeast of England where he had wealth, and he went into this country to minister the gospel. And recounting his experience when he was there, he wrote this: "During the war, my friend Chrissy saw a man praying with an empty bowl in a refugee camp. She went over and sat next to him. 'What's your story, old man?' He told her how he'd seen his wife and kids hacked to death and his house burnt down. He was in his 80s and had walked 6 days to get to the camp. So now, in his stinking rags in front of her, that was all he was in the world, with his empty bowl. Yet at the end of recounting his horrific tale of woe, he turned to her and said, 'Madame missionary, I never realized that Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had.' Madame missionary, I never realized that Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had. The secret of contentment in this life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I need to fight for our contentment in Christ. Chiefly because it is as we find our contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ that we glorify and honor God. You may know what John Piper has as like his motto: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Let me say that again. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. In other words, God is honored as the source of joy and contentment when people see that joy and contentment in our lives as we trust him. They see that he is sufficient, that we are able to trust him to meet all our needs, and even our greatest need of all, to be forgiven, to be justified, to have peace with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we fight for contentment in Christ, for his glory and honor. We also need to fight for contentment in Christ because we are literally bombarded daily by the world. The world is fighting against us to try and convince us that we cannot find contentment in Christ. that we have to go to the world to find our contentment. Like Christian and faithful going through Vanity Fair, we need to put our fingers in our ears and cry out, turn my eyes from looking at these worthless things that are fleeting, and they're nothing compared to Christ. And so we put our fingers in our ears and we cry out, turn my eyes away. But more than that, it's not just that we put that off. We need to fix our eyes on Christ. We need to turn our eyes away from worthless things and turn our eyes towards Christ. Feed on Him. Meditate on Him. You know, it's well said, because it comes from Scripture, that the best way a man can guard himself against adultery if he is married, the best way to guard himself against the temptation of adultery is to find his satisfaction and enjoy in his wife that God has given him. And the same is true. The best way to guard ourselves against the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil telling us that we need more of the world is to find our contentment and our joy and our satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to fight for that. The more time we spend looking at adverts and listening to the worldly ways, the less time we spend in the Word of God and communing with Him, the more we will be tempted. We need to fight for contentment in Christ. We need to set our eyes on things above where Christ is. We need to consider the eternal things that are invisible. We need to spend time communing with Him, finding our joy, our satisfaction, our contentment in Him. Remember, it was the Lord Jesus alone who said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me, he shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. J.C. Ryle rightly wrote, Jesus himself is the appointed food for a man's soul. In him alone will empty souls find their wants supplied. Amen. Amen. Trust God to provide what you need. Recognize that wealth is fleeting. Who would invest in a building that's built by the sides of a riverbank when you know that the river floods every year? And how much more we have to see it is foolish to invest our lives in something that is here today, gone tomorrow, that we can't take with us. Rather, store up your treasure in heaven. And then thirdly, fight for contentment in Christ. Do all that you can by the grace of God to find your contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, beware of the love of money. Beware of the love of money. Let me read again verses 9 to 10. And it's very likely that Paul here is addressing those who are poor financially. And the reason I say that, if you look on to verse 17, he says, as for the rich in this present age. Some people wrongly think that it's only people who are rich in this world that struggle with the love of money. That's not true at all. It is a temptation for all of us, especially for those who are poor. In these verses, we know, don't we, that it's not money that is an evil. It's not money that is the root of all kinds of evil. But it is a love for money that is decried here. When we get to the end of this chapter, we'll see how money can be a great means of grace, a great means of blessing. Rich people can use their riches to honor and glorify God in ways that other people can't. But here we're warned against the love of money. And see the strong language that is used. No punches are pulled. Let me read verses 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. A desire to be rich, it brings many temptations. You might think it's just a temptation to steal, but it's also the temptation to think, if only I had that. I really want to be rich. If I am rich, then I'll be content. Then I'll be satisfied. That's not true. Ecclesiastes 5, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Listen, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. So who do you believe? Do you believe your friends, the advertising, or the passions of your flesh, or do you believe God, who is infinite in wisdom and speaks only truth? John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest men that have ever lived, he said, I've made millions, but they've brought me no happiness. You've probably often heard when somebody asked him how much money is enough, he said, just a little bit more. Tempted always to think, if only I have a little bit more, then I'll be satisfied. And it's a lie. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. But notice that this desire to be rich also causes people to fall into a snare, like a net that catches fish or a trap that catches a rabbit. This desire causes people to be trapped. And how often do we meet people who've thought, if only I get this, if only I have that? And so they accumulate credit cards. And now they're trapped. Just the other day, hearing how some unscrupulous, wicked people take people's pension card, their SASSA card, because they're in debt. And month by month, they get a pittance because most of their pension goes to paying off just the interest on money that they've borrowed, because they thought, if only I have this, if only I get this, I'll be satisfied. But they're trapped. They're in a snare for the rest of their life. They're battling against debt. Senseless, harmful desires lead to destruction, ruin. And then verse 10, for the love of money, rather than a love for God, a love for the things of this world. The word here, money, is silver. It's speaking especially about financial riches. But it's the things of this world, the love of money, rather than a love and a passion and a desire for God, is a root of all kinds of evil. Lying, injustice, murder. The list is endless, isn't it? This love of money that leads to so many kinds of evil. Well, you might ask the question, how do I know if I've got a love of money? It's easy to find out if you've got money or not money. You can look at your bank balance. That's very objective. But how do I know if I've got a love of money? And that's what we're being warned against here, the danger of this desire for riches. What are the danger signs? Well, firstly, if you're more concerned about making money than pleasing God, you have a love for money. Maybe you think, if I just get this job, then I'll be able to make money. I know that it means that I won't be able to find a local church, and I know it means that I'll be away from my family a great deal of the time, but I'll be able to make money. Then we realize that we love money more than we love God, because we're prepared to compromise for financial gain. We're prepared to sin to get it. Or what about, here's another test to see whether or not you love money. How do you respond when you lose money? What about giving? Are you a cheerful giver when you give it away rather than having it taken away? If you're not a cheerful giver, then you love money. Do you flaunt your wealth? Do you like people to know that you are rich? Do you, as one commentator said, derive an inordinate amount of pleasure from wearing or driving or living in what money buys? If that's the case, then you love money. And God's word tells us that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, a root, Charles Simeon wrote, very widely spread and deeply fixed in the heart of man. And it leads to destruction. He says here, through this craving, verse 10, some have wandered away from the faith. And there the faith, we see this in the pastoral epistles, talks about the doctrine, the doctrines of truth regarding the gospel. This is not believers who are lost, but those who say that they believe the truth of God's word, but actually, like the seed that's sown, riches come along and it shows that they never were saved. And they're pierced. In fact, they pierce themselves. They stab themselves. They run themselves through with an assegai, with many things. The pain that comes from it, because of a desire for riches, not least the fact that if they're not in Christ, they will never find satisfaction in this life. Friends, you and I need to beware of such a love of money. On the one hand, think of how little the riches of this world can do for you. This is, again, what we find in Ecclesiastes. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. As we acquire more and more, so we worry about them. I'm glad we've got a car that's a little bit beaten up with a few scratches. Don't make any more scratches. But I don't go to the mall and just worry, is there a car guard nearby? Our security, it's not the latest. Well, somebody comes and steals from our house. They steal from our house. But if it was full of things that we treasure, how often would we go away and think, have I locked the back door? Have I turned the alarm on? Are the dogs roaming the premises? And I will never be satisfied. Think how little the riches of this world can do for you. And then, alternatively, think what infinitely better riches are offered you in the gospel. Think of what we can have in Christ. And I end with these words from Charles Simeon, this, an 18th or 19th century English pastor. He said, in Christ, there are only unsearchable riches. And all for you, if only you believe in him. Oh, how rich is the soul that has peace with God. He says, nothing but joy will ever result from this. The fruit of this will be joy in time and glory in eternity. That is finding our contentment in Christ. And then he ends. Get this principle rooted in the soul, and all the riches of this world will be as the dust upon the balance, yea, lighter than vanity itself. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father in heaven, thank you that there is joy, there is peace, there is contentment, there is eternal satisfaction in Christ. Thank you that he was able to say, whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. He is like a never-ending fountain of satisfaction and joy and contentment. Oh, please work in our hearts such that more and more we might find our rest and our hope and our peace and our joy and our contentment in this world and forevermore in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.